The teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved by fire, until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Last time we were together, we examined we begin to examine this verse. In verse 1 here, Peter writes the second epistle, which is the first, which indicates that the first epistle is either a lost letter or the epistle of 1 Peter. And I think the evidence points more likely to 1 Peter as the reference there. So Peter says he's writing again, and he's repeating again. And Peter repeats several themes throughout the book of 1 and 2 Peter. And he speaks of prophetic events, and he speaks of God's judgment. And he speaks against false teachers. He talks about growing in God's grace. And so there's many themes that he repeats. And this brings up the emphasis and necessity of repetition. Repetition is so essential. Even though you may know some basic doctrines of Scripture, you need to hear it again and again and again. You know, even the partaking of communion is a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And I'm sure all of us here who are believers in Jesus Christ understand that the Lord Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins, and rose bodily from the dead. But we partake of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of what Christ has done for us, because spiritually speaking, we forget. Mentally, we may know, but spiritually, we forget. And that's what sin causes us to do. Forget about God's promises. Forget about God's goodness and faithfulness. And so the necessity to hear it again and again and again. As a matter of fact, he emphasizes repetition in chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says this: for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. He says, I'm not going to shirk my responsibility to repeat and remind you of these truths, though you know and are established in the present truth. So even though they're aware of these things, he reminds them once again. And then verse 13, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up you by reminding you. And then verse 15, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So four or five times in this epistle, he emphasizes the doctrine of repetition. And therefore, we need to repeat things that even though we already know them. Now, as we move on in verse 2, 2 Peter 3, 2, he is reminding them of the words of the holy prophets and of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. These are some of the things that were spoken before. The word spoken before means to tell beforehand, to warn, and includes prophetic utterances of future events and circumstances. This would include Old Testament prophets. Notice here, he mentions the holy prophets. These would be Old Testament prophets who foretold of these events. And also the New Testament apostles. He says the commandments of us, the apostles. So both the Old Testament and New Testament confirms the events of Peter and what he is about to say. New American Standard translates it this way, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. By your apostles. So the Lord spoke through the apostles, and the Lord continues, and he continued in the New Testament after his ascension to reveal the Word of God to certain select individuals. And those were holy apostles. Direct revelation from God has ceased since the completion of the canon of Scripture. Today we receive illumination through the teaching of Scripture. And there's a difference, a very big difference. God's not revealing new truths to be encoded and recorded in the Word of God. God is illuminating truths already recorded in the Scripture. And there's so many false denominations and cults that were started by supposed extra-biblical revelation. And that's why we have to be on our guard against so-called dreams and visions and words from the Lord that have no foundational basis in the teaching of Scripture. We don't go beyond the Scripture, and we have a clear warning at the end of the book of Revelation not to add to the Word of God or take away from it. And that indicates that the canon of Scripture was complete. The 66 books of the Bible, as Protestants we accept from Genesis to Revelation, that is the authoritative Word of God. So, these are words that were spoken in the Old Testament and revealed also in the New Testament to the commandments, or the commandments of the Lord revealed to the apostles. And let me read you a quote here by Warren Wiersbe, from his Bible Exposition Commentary. What the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord was not invented by the apostles. Now, the theme of what he reminds the recipients of 2 Peter, that theme is, as we will see, the day of the Lord, God's intervention into human history, and even his future intervention in human history. He says, Warren Wiersbe indicates that this was not invented by the apostles. The prophets taught it, and so did our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter emphasizes the unity of the Word of God. When the scoffers deny the power and coming of Jesus Christ, they were denying the truth of the prophetic books, the teaching of our Lord in the Gospels, and the writing of the apostles. Like our Lord's seamless garment, the Scriptures cannot be cut apart without ruining the whole. And the theme of God's future judgment goes all the way back to the book of Jude. Jude indicates it goes all the way back to the days of Enoch. Let's look at Jude 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, think about it, the seventh guy from Adam was a prophet and predicted about the future coming of the Lord. He said this, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." I call this the ungodly verse. I think ungodly is mentioned 5 times here. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch predicted the coming judgment of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, early on in the book of Genesis. Even though this is not revealed in the Old Testament, clearly the New Testament indicates by God's indicator that this was exactly the message that Enoch predicted. And you know what happened? Enoch was translated before the flood, before the coming judgment, which is a type of the translation of the believers before the coming judgment of the tribulation. Also, we have the message contained by the Hebrew Old Testament prophets. They also announce the day of the Lord judgment. And this also includes, by the way, the day of the Lord is a broad theme in Scripture. The basic meaning of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord means God's intervention in human history. If you want to define the day of the Lord, God's intervention into human history. Now, there have been days of the Lord in the past, and days of the Lord, there will be days of the Lord in the future. For instance, a Babylonian captivity is called a day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. We have the Assyrian captivity called a day of the Lord. We also have that term used for the tribulation period, the future seven-year tribulation period, as Paul indicates in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks of the day of the Lord future, and it goes extends clear on into the millennial kingdom. It can also be a day of blessing, by the way. Day of the Lord is many times associated with judgment, but it can also be associated with blessing and God's intervention in human history to rule over the nations of the earth is called the day of the Lord, and that would be the millennial reign of Christ. And this extends all the way into the final judgment of planet earth, as Peter defines, and the destruction of the physical heavens and the earth is called the day of the Lord. So it's a broad term. The context indicates specifically what events the author is referring to. So when we see the day of the Lord, we need to look at the context to narrow down the specific time frame reference. Now, we have an example in the Old Testament of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. This long extended passage deals with the tribulation day of the Lord. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. This sounds like the sixth seal judgment, by the way, when you look in Revelation 6 about men hiding from God's wrath, and they indicate the day of the Lord has already occurred. Here, a reference to the future hiding from God's wrath. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty. Let's stop there and look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. And this certainly is the future tribulation judgment. This hasn't occurred yet, and we won't be here when it occurs. We will be in heaven. But this is God's judgment upon mankind. Notice Revelation chapter 6. Let's take a look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Here's aorist, it indicates has already occurred, which by the way would indicate that the first sealed judgment would be God's wrath. The wrath of God has already occurred. It doesn't begin with the sixth sealed judgment. The great day of his wrath has already occurred, and who is able to stand? The Old Testament prophets predicted this. I'll just look at, we won't turn there, but you can write down Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 16. Jeremiah, let's take a look at Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Notice, unparalleled in human history, the future tribulation judgment. This is the great tribulation. To narrow it down would be the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. It is the time of Jacob's troubles for the nation Israel, to purge and purify them. It's not it's not the purpose to purify the church. There's no indicator that the church is going through the tribulation. That's not God's purpose for the tribulation. It's to purify the church. That aligns up with Daniel 9:24 through 27. There are six purposes for the 77s of Daniel, and they relate to Israel and the Holy Temple. If you look at those purposes, they do not relate to the church. They're for Israel. So this is a time of great trial for the nation Israel, but he shall be saved out of it. The nation of Israel will turn in faith, and the nation as a whole will turn in faith to him. Not every single individual, though, but as a whole, the nation will turn in faith to him at the end of the tribulation. Then we have the day of the Lord mentioned, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Notice this unparalleled. Even to that time, at that time your people shall be delivered. Same message as in Jeremiah. And later in the context, this is also the day of the Lord. Without looking at it, the book of Joel speaks of this coming judgment. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 20, the book of Zephaniah, Zechariah 12:1 through 14:3. This is also equal to the time of Jacob's trouble, as we observed in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, called the tribulation period. Jesus Christ now in the New Testament spoke of this period of trouble, Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Paul the Apostle discussed it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Even the Apostle John spoke about it in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. This will be a time when God's wrath will be poured out on the nations and when Satan will be free to give vent to his anger and malice. It will culminate with the return of Jesus Christ in glory and victory. Now, as we transition into verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. And certainly, I believe we live in those last days. And in the context here, the last days is a reference to the last days of the church age. We live in the church age, and here as we see the coming of Christ, the precursor for Christ's coming, some of the what is called stage setting events occurring on the globe, we know that the coming of the Lord draws nigh, and therefore we need to be ready. So we are living in those times and days before the coming of Christ. And the Bible indicates that the trends of the last days will not be good, but the trends of the last days will be the increase of evil and the rejection of truth. And certainly we see that in our own time. Peter says, knowing this first, the Greek word proton means this is first in importance, meaning the believer should pay special attention to this truth. We need to pay special attention that there will be individuals denying the reality of the coming of Christ. And by the way, that takes various forms. We'll look at the form that it takes here in this epistle. We have individuals here, probably Jewish in nature, who at least believed in creationism. But they denied God's continual intervention in human history. This will be a form of deism. So we have the form of deism here, but certainly there's many denials of Christ's coming. You don't have to be a deist just to deny the future coming of Christ. You can also state the coming of Christ has already occurred. That's preterism. Christ already came. We don't look forward to a future coming of Christ. He came in judgment in AD 70. And so they spiritualize a lot of the verses in the book of Revelation and in Matthew 24 and 25 to indicate a past coming of Christ. That's one way you can deny the coming of Christ for the church. So it takes on many forms today, the scoffing about the preacher rapture. That's not a common view, by the way. If you look in academic circles, the dispensational view and even the view of the pre-trib rapture of the church is made fun of, it's mocked, it's maligned, it's undermined, and certainly the words of Peter are ringing true today. There'll be people mocking the reality of Christ's coming, saying, hey, it's been 2,000 years, where is he? Where's Christ that you talk about? Where is his coming? Well, in reality, they would say we shouldn't look forward to a future coming of Christ for the church. He's already, you know, he came in AD 70. And so there's that denial here. Scoffers. Scoffers means a mocker, someone who malign and make fun of. I've heard these individuals. I've heard the individuals, one radio preacher mocking the rapture, saying it's like Star Trek, you know, beam me up, Scotty. You know, Christ coming to take you up. It's like, you know, some kind of fiction, thing that's not even in the realm of reality. They were mocking it. And not knowing that the very word rapture, the very Greek word rapture, is used of Jesus' ascension. Are you going to deny the reality of Christ's ascension? Where did he go from earth to heaven? Physically. While the disciples looked, he went from earth to heaven. He rose up. And Enoch was not, for God took him. Elijah went alive into heaven. We have examples of other people who have gone alive physically into heaven. And the only difference between that and the rapture is that the rapture, the Lord's going to take a whole busload of heaven instead of one individual. All of us who are alive and believers, he will take to be with him in heaven. If God has done this in the past, why should it be such an incredible thing that God could do this in the future? We already have historical precedent that God has done and caught up individuals alive to be with him and go to heaven. Why do you think that that would be something that would be ridiculed and mocked? And when we refer to Christ's future coming, but even people think you're a cult or you're weird, you're strange if you believe in the rapture of the church. And no, it's very biblical. The rapture, the doctrine of the rapture is very biblical. So there'll be scoffers and mockers. Jude 18 indicates the concept of mockery. Remember 2 Peter and Jude are parallel chapters in the Bible. And Jude reminds his audience how they told you that there will be mockers in the last days who will walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are central persons who cause divisions, literally soulish, not having the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. They make fun of the coming of Christ because they have no spiritual understanding. So these mockers will come in the last days. Erchomai, future middle indicative verb. This is future from Peter's perspective. I would say now with clarity they have already arrived. They're here. These mockers are here in our day. And we are living in the last days of the church. This is to be distinguished from the last days of Israel. Look at 2 Timothy 3:1. The last days of the church is mentioned here. Another passage. 2 Timothy 3:1. But know this, that in the last days, context, he's addressing church age believers. In the last days, supernaturally hard times will come. Perilous can be translated, supernaturally hard times will come. And he says here, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a facade or form of godliness, but denying the genuine power of the Christian way of life. And from such people turn away. So this is the trend, these negative trends that Paul describes as being in the last days, relate to the apostasy of the church in doctrinally and morally. Paul mentions moral defection And Peter mentions doctrinal defection. Both go hand in hand. So we have doctrinal defection in the last days and moral defection. Now, the last days of the church is contrasted with the last days of Israel. Let's not confuse the two. Malachi 4:1 also uses the phrase last days, but that is in reference to Israel. That would refer to the tribulation and then the future kingdom. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days of Israel. See, it's not the latter days of the church. Keep in mind, the Old Testament does not reveal this time period called the church, or the mystery age. I would say the mystery nature of the church is unrevealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, we don't look for the church in the Old Testament. If you see any commentator, especially if you look at Isaiah, some of the prophecies, and they try to relate it to the church, they're not dispensational. Many of them are all millennial. They look for the church in the Old Testament. The church is a mystery age. It's a valley in between two mountain peaks. The mystery doctrine of the church was revealed to the apostles and to Paul. And therefore, you don't find the church age, per se, mentioned in the Old Testament. The latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. This is the establishment of the residence of the Lord in the earthly Jerusalem and the kingdom. And notice, shall be exalted above the hills, the people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Those of us who have missed out on Christ's discipling in his first coming will get the chance in the second coming to take a holy land toward Jerusalem to hear Christ teach the word of God from the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that something that spectacular to think about it? We sometimes wish we were there when Christ performed miracles and Christ taught the word of God in his first coming, but we'll have that opportunity in the kingdom to hear that again as he teaches the word of God from the city of Jerusalem once again. But this phrase, last days, refers to Israel. Now, without going into detail, the book of Joel, though, verse that's confused in the book of Joel, I will pour out my spirit in the latter days. And some people take that the events of Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Joel, but the latter days there relates to the pouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel as they turn in faith to him at the end of the tribulation period, and relate to the nation Israel, not to the church. And that's very important. When we study that passage, I believe in Joel chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit of God, it's related to the nation Israel, not to the church. The church is not a fulfillment of Joel 2. This confuses why the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament. They did not always quote the Old Testament as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Many times they're relating a similar incident in application. I call this the applicational use of the Old Testament. And that's the case, I believe, in the book in Acts chapter 2 and Joel. So it's very important to distinguish the events of the latter days of Israel as in contrast to the latter days of the church. Now, we have mockers that will come in the latter days of the church, and these mockers walk according to their own lusts, meaning the lust for something inordinate or forbidden. This can be sensual or sexual lust. It can be lust for position, money, lust for power, lust for approval. There's many forms of lust here. More than likely, though, in our context, he's talking about sensual lust here. And therefore, they're controlled by the old sin nature. And they live in moral rebellion against God. And this goes hand in hand with their lack of understanding of the Word of God. Someone that's not spiritual cannot understand the spiritual truths of the Word of God, and therefore they'll make fun of it. You know, people make fun of what they don't know. They mock what they don't know. And therefore, if they're unsaved, they mock the truth of God's Word, and the prophetic truth of God's Word. And they malign it, and they make fun of it, because they're controlled by their own desires. And then for a believer who desires to serve the Lord of God, the Word of God, God will reveal His truth. That will not be revealed to an unbeliever. They may know some basic facts of the Bible, but they have no spiritual perception of the truth of God's Word. They don't see the significance of it or the importance of it. And they undermine the truth of God's Word. Now, this indicates also the very fact that they're controlled by their own desires. They're fixed on the now. Their focus is upon the now, or the things of the world. Their focus is not on the future. Their focus is upon the present and now. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible indicates that we are not to love the world because it's passing away. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't necessarily mean he's not saved, but it means he cannot reciprocate love for the Father while embracing love for the world. He indicates that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And notice verse 17, the world is passing away. The things that are now are not permanent. They will be dissolved, and Peter will talk about that later. This material universe will be dissolved by fervent heat. The now world that you're so enamored with, the materialistic things of the present age, are temporal. All the things of the world. The world is passing away, and the desires, the lust of it, they'll pass away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Meaning you can lay up rewards that are lasting throughout the eternal state. So these false teachers that mock the coming of Christ are controlled by the lust of their depraved nature. They are fixated on the current and not the future. They cannot perceive spiritual truths, as Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 2:14. And they want to continue living in their sins. Paul made it clear that these false teachers cultivate the lust of uncleanness, as mentioned in 2 Peter 2:10. They allure weak people by means of the lust of the flesh, 2 Peter 2:18. If your lifestyle contradicts the Word of God, you must change. You must either change your lifestyle or change the Word of God. How many times do people try to change the Word of God to fit their lifestyle? See, I don't like what the Word of God says here, so I'm going to reinterpret it. Instead of allowing the Word of God to stand and change your life, you need to adjust your life in line with the Word of God, not the other way around. That's why the cultists end up twisting the Word of God. They don't like what it says, and so they're going to twist it and reshape it, reinterpret it according to their own value system, instead of allowing the Word of God to shape and control us. And that's exactly what these false teachers do. The apostates chose the latter approach, so they scoff and make fun of the doctrines of judgment and the coming of the Lord. You know, if you're a born-again believer and you're interviewed about current events, and if you ever say that, you know, God's judgment is upon this nation, you'll be run out of town, mocked and maligned. Does God still judge the ungodly? Certainly. Yes, He does. And He will in the future. And so this is not something to take lightly here. As Peter uses application later, what manner of men ought we to be in light of God's justice? His justice and judgment in the past, His judgment in the future should cause us to think twice about rebellion, should sober us, even as believers. If we rebel as believers, we experience God's discipline. Certainly we do not experience punishment in the lake of fire, but we can incur God's divine discipline. And therefore we need to respect his justice. Now, verse 4, the content of their mockery is mentioned. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, now the very fact that they use fathers, that's a term used for the founders of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which indicates more than likely he's talking about Jews here. And they also speak of creation. So more than likely we have here Jews who deny the reality of Christ's future coming. And I think this is true today of many Jews today. They deny future coming. They're still looking for Christ's first coming. Think about that. The nation of Israel, they're looking for their Savior, but he is already, he came in the first coming to die on the cross, and they deny that. Deny that Jesus is Yeshua, HaMashiach, the Savior. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They acknowledge creation, but they have an idea that God doesn't intervene in human history. So it's a deviant form Jewish teaching here that denies the coming and reality of Christ's future coming. Now, so the question is, where is the promise of his coming? The word coming here is several different words in the New Testament that describe the coming of Christ. This is the word parousia, and this means the presence or arrival of Christ. This is used in John 14, 1 through 6. Let's take a look at several passages related to the coming of Christ. John 14, 1 through 6. There's many passages. By the way, I've listed one handout. 40 passages that relate to Christ coming for the church. And there's many others that relate to Christ coming at the end of the tribulation. Let not your heart be troubled. This is, by the way, the first mention of the coming of Christ for the church. As Dr. Walward, indicated clearly that Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Old Testament do not mention the coming of Christ for the church. So the very first mention is the night here, right before Christ's death in the upper room, when he told his disciples he's coming back for them. Now, the second coming clearly was predicted and revealed in the Old Testament, not the coming of Christ for the church. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansion, French word, by the way. The French word means a dwelling place or room. We think a mansion's a large house. And the word actually means what the Greek word means, room. The English word lines up with the Greek word. There's several. The English word can mean a large place or simply a room. But the Greek here indicates many rooms or dwelling places. That doesn't mean that they're going to be small. I'm sure they're going to be significant, but the passage does not comment on the size of the room, but the fact that we have a place to go to. And as we study in Revelation 21:22, that place is not shabby. Not at all. The dwelling places that we will have in heaven will be phenomenal. So there's many rooms, many places to dwell. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. Where's Christ right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing? Preparing a place for us. And just like the wedding analogy of the groom leaving, and he's building a place, and then one day when he's done with the house, he will come back and take his bride to be with him. And we have the analogy of the church as the bride of Christ, and he will come for us one day to take us back. Where will he take us? To the Father's house, where he went. Some people try to take this as a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit or the coming of the Lord at the believer's death. No, this is not a reference to the coming of the Lord at the believer's death or to Pentecost. This is the coming of Christ for the church, which is still future. This event has not occurred yet. It could occur at any moment. It's imminent. Then in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And Paul states he's at hand. His coming is imminent. What is an imminent event? An event that's impending, overhanging, and could occur at any moment. The coming of the Lord could occur at any moment, even in Paul's day. It's at hand. And then James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Once again, James also acknowledges what Paul stated. The coming of Christ is imminent. 1 John 2:28. Little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. At his coming. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of Christ's return, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has a cleansing effect upon the believer. It has a practical effect now. The belief in Christ's coming for the church has a purifying effect now. Should have, at least, in the believer's life. It's a very practical doctrine. And this is one of the doctrines that will be undermined in the last days. And we have many people, like I said earlier, that are mocking this reality in various ways by either undermining the clear biblical teaching or by denying exactly what the Bible states. And so there's various ways you can do this. Now, let's take a look at the promises of God in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes. If God predicts something and he says, I'm coming, guess what? He will do what he has stated. God is a God of truth. God's not a liar. He can't lie. He can't deceive. All the promises of God in him are yes. And that's why I like the hymn, Standing on the Promises. You know, when we read a promise of God that relates to, the line, every promise in the book is mine. Have you heard that little ditty? Every promise in the book of mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. That's not true. There's some promises that are not related to the believer in the church age. We have to rightly divide which promises are related to the believer. So not all the promises are related to the believer, but all the promises of God are true. See? And so we have to find out which promises relate to the born-again believer. And then when we read one that relates to the church age believer, we say, yes. Just like that, yes. That's right. That's for me. And so there's no doubt about it. I stand upon what God has said. That's the attitude. And in him, amen. You say, yes, amen. I'm thrilled about what God said there. To the glory of God through us. It's all to his honor and glory. Notice in Numbers 23:19. All right. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Repent has the idea of change his mind. Has he said and will he not do? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Is that true? Certainly. What God has said, God will not lie. Remember one of the promises related to the born-again believer? Titus 1:2, God who promised us eternal life cannot lie. I have everlasting life when I believe in his Son. God says he cannot lie, and so I stand upon that. I believe that. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9 related to God's promises. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, sometimes we say that God's slow in his deliverance, but he's not. As some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us. God has a reason for the delay of the fulfillment of the promise, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord delays to allow people to repent. And so we look at God's slackness as, you know, lack of fulfillment, but God will fulfill it in his own time. So in relationship to the promises of God, he will fulfill what he has stated, because God is a God of truth. Now, let me read you a quote here from Dr. Walford's book, The Return of the Lord. It is the fashion of our day in high theological circles to discount the doctrine of the coming of the Lord and to isolate this portion of scriptural teaching as outside the realm of scholarly investigation. We are told that Paul and the other apostles were mistaken and naive to hope for the coming of the Lord in their day. Others, while omitting the teaching of Scripture on this doctrine, have imposed various prophesied events and therefore have postponed the hope of his return by generations and even millenniums. Resulting controversies have obscured and confused the blessed hope of the end return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why isn't this doctrine taught in the church anymore? Why is it not the doctrine of Christ's end return? Well, I'm not going to teach the book of Revelation. It's too confusing. I don't want to confuse the congregation. I don't want to confuse people. It's just so obscure. It's so mystical. It's just so... Not if you take it literally. Take it straightforward. There's symbols there, but we take it straightforward in a literal approach, and it all makes sense. So the coming of Christ, though, is clearly taught. It's not something that is not there. It's clearly taught in the Word of God, the coming of Christ for the church. In particular, the scoffers denied the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would return. They assume that God does not intervene in the world. And this is the basis of their denial of the coming of Christ. The basis of their denial is a uniformitarian perspective. You know, why did they deny the coming of Christ? They believed in a uniformitarian perspective. And that's the second part of this verse. Where's the promise of coming? And here's the reason why they're denying the coming. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God has not intervened at all in human history. See that perspective. Uniformitarianism. God does not intervene in human history. Similar to deism. Meaning God created everything and he kind of took a step aside and just hands-off approach. It's just going to run. I got it started here, and therefore I'm not going to do nothing once it gets rolling. And there's, you know, it's surprising that there's a worldly viewpoint. Even those who acknowledge a creator God, they have the same mentality that God does not intervene in the affairs of mankind. And he does. God does intervene in the affairs of mankind. God's providential in human history. Study the book of Daniel. The nations that appear on the earthly scene that are God allows, and then he judges, and another nation rises in his place, those Gentile nations. And even Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the sovereignty of God in the affairs of man, in the affairs of human history. In the book of Acts, we see God's providence in human history. Certainly, we can't deny that God does intervene, and he does act. He's not inactive. Do we believe that God's kind of folding his hands, just kind of letting things just go on their own way without intervening in human history? Now, certainly God allows things to happen, and this is his permissive will. God does not cause sin. We can't pin that on God. You know, sometimes we try to blame God for our own stupid decisions. Why did this happen? Well, you made X, Y, and Z decision, and this is the result of that decision. Don't blame me. Don't blame me. You know, you chose to go that way and rebelling against me, and this is a consequence of your action. And we're trying to blame God because, look at this, why did God allow this, you know? Instead of that, why did I make that stupid decision in rebellion against God? That's the real question. Not why did God allow this thing in my life? And it's like, you know, you're impugning God with injustice. And that goes against his character. God is a very fair God. Don't ever say God's not fair because of X, Y, and Z and whatever is going on in your life. God allows it for a reason. So God is working daily in our life. He works in human history, the big plan, and even the details. I believe it goes down to the details. God is interacting and working in human history. And his, I would call it even in the micro area, is providence, day-by-day providence. So this idea of uniformitarianism distorted their perspective of the future coming of the Lord. And they mention all things continue since the fathers fell asleep. Since the fathers fell asleep. Now, the fathers would be the Old Testament patriarchs. This would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just a few verses to demonstrate that. Acts 3:13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So the fathers are the patriarchs, the founders of the nation Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Notice it doesn't just simply begin with Abraham. You know, there are descendants of Abraham that are not Jewish. Just because you're a descendant of Abraham does not make you a Jew. Technical definition of being a Jew, descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the 12 tribes came from Jacob. See? So you have many of the Arab nations, descendants from Abraham. They claim descendants from Abraham, but, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promises are found in that line. Those are the fathers who are the founders of the nation Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his descendants. Now, Acts 13:32. We declare you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Romans 9:5. Of whom are the fathers? You know, the heritage of Israel, having the fathers as the founders of the nation. Hebrews 11:28. Yeah, type it in. Romans 11:28. Yeah, my mistake. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Even unbelieving Israel, God's hand is upon them because of the founders, the heritage they have in Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and then related to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers here clearly refer to the founders of the nation Israel. So this would lead me to indicate that we have at least a Jewish audience here that are denying the coming of Christ. Since they have died, all things continue, literally remain as it was. Uniformitarianism is a plain teaching of Scripture that this world history has not been one of uniform natural and geological processes from the beginning. The idea that everything continues and you relate things of the past as they are in the future. Even in the area of archaeology, this can cause skewed interpretation of data, or the area of geology. And this perspective comes into play in the age of the earth too, by the way. When you try to look at the, I'm not going to get into that this morning, but the idea of uniformitarianism is the scientific perspective. We try to measure things and the rate of growth and the things that occur today with the same measure in the past. And that's not necessarily true. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As I mentioned before, this sounds like deism, some form of deism. Deism says that God is a personal, infinite, holy, and creator of the universe. But it contends that God has purposely abandoned his creation when he completed it, with the intent that it would be self-sustaining and self-promoting by forces which are resident in it. Deism rejects the scriptures or any suggestion that God is immanent and transcendent in the universe. The mocker's statement that everything has been going on normally without interruption since the world began is wrong, because they overlook the fact that in the beginning God gave command and created the heavens and the earth using water, and that he later, by command, commanded the water of the flood that destroyed the world. And that's what verse 5 and 6 refutes, that premise. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, let's take a look at biblical history. From verse 5, for this they will willfully forget. So it seems like they have a limited perspective of creation, but they have a distorted view of Scripture. You know, so he appeals to them not on logic necessarily, he appeals to them on the basis of the authority of God's Word. That's always a good place to go to. You know, sometimes we don't want to stand toe-to-toe, we don't want to debate the logic of something, because even the fallen man can have illogical conclusions, but we never go wrong when we use the Word of God. The authority of God's Word is a basis to refute any false view. We go back to Scripture. And that's one of the things I liked about the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. Let's go back to the Bible, quoting Scripture. And it, you know, and we look at it and say, you know, but he denies the authority of God's Word. Well, you know, so do these individuals. Think about that. They deny, they held to parts of it, but they didn't deny other parts of the Word of God. So, you know, there's power in the Scripture. So many times we don't have to worry about trying to come up with so-called human philosophy, human reasoning, or human logic, but the power is in God's Scripture, the Word of God. So this they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old. Remember, God spoke, and the world came into being by the spoken word of God. He said, let there be. And that means the spoken word of God. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be. And here he's pointing to, I think, you know, a particular point in Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1, 5 through 7. The earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, what is that a reference to? Some go back to the Spirit hovering over the deep in Genesis 1:2, but I think it refers here more than likely to Genesis 1:5. On the first day, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. Then the next day, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament, or the expanse, heaven. So the evening and morning were the second day. So second day of creation, we have water separated from above and below. Many people believe that waters above was a canopy of water, water vapor canopy, that God used later in the flood to destroy. Remember, they said the heavens were opened. And so that water vapor canopy collapse, all that water above that God created on day two creation, was used, as well as the waters from below, to deluge the earth. So more than likely, he's referring to day two of creation. God created that expanse that was later used to punish the earth. God created that by the spoken word of God, and then God allowed what he created to judge the world later in the flood. And notice here, he spoke in the dry land separated from out of the waters. Thus God used water to form the dry land. And this quote from Tom Constable. Now verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. This is what is called the universal flood in Noah's day. This is a second reference to the flood that Peter mentioned in the book of 2 Peter. Remember, he referred to the flood back in chapter 2 of verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So he mentioned the historical event of the flood in the prior chapter, and he refers to it once again, this time to demonstrate God's judgment in the affairs of mankind. God's sovereignty and his intervention in the affairs of mankind. If God did this in the past and intervened in the human history in such a dramatic way, certainly he will do so again by the return of Christ. And that's the argument. Now, we're out of time here, but next week hopefully we'll look at the evidence for a universal flood. Hopefully we'll look at it. And that comes from Henry Morris. I found a long extended section from Henry Morris on the evidence for a universal flood, and I think it's pretty interesting. We need to look at that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage in 2 Peter that reminds us of your justice, your sovereignty in the affairs of mankind. Certainly we can take great comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ controls human history, and therefore he is in control of our life. And I pray that we might align our will to your will, and pray let your will be done, not ours. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.